I was asked tonight to talk about elders. And obviously, as we were told on Wednesday night, and then Scott's alluded to a couple times today, that's because that's what we're about to do here as a church family. We're about to go through the process of selecting elders. And so tonight, in a run-up to that, we're going to talk about this subject. And of course, we're going to rely heavily on the passages that Bill just read for us, those two places where Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, reveals to those two young evangelists the qualifications for men who would serve in this role, in this position as elders. And, you know, the initial thought when you're given this subject or when you start thinking about this is to talk about those two passages exclusively. But really, if you think about it, one sermon's not enough time to go to complete in-depth description and discussion of each one of those qualifications as they're listed. We're going to look at them. We're going to reference those two passages and I hope get a good overview of what they mean. But it's not the first time any of us have heard those passages. Most of us are familiar with them. Gary recently preached through the book of Titus, and we had a chance then to review at least the passage there in Titus that lists those. So I'm going to look at them. I'm not going to go drill down in each of them. Now, if you have questions, real intense, in-depth questions about those, Gary, I'm sure, will be glad to meet with you afterwards and cover those with you. But when I thought about how we're going to attack this subject, I kind of got real basic with, well, what am I going to say about elders? And I came up with this very simple strategy. I'm just going to think about the subject, and we're going to ask a few questions. Look at the what, the who, the how, and the why of elders, and hopefully answer some questions, hopefully get us thinking about the things, thinking rightly about things as we proceed in this process going forward here. So as you think about it, what are we doing here? Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about the idea of appointing elders, and what we're talking about is men serving in the office, the function of the role that's described in those words in the far left-hand column there. And I would say start there because the King James, the version that was most prominent a generation ago, is the source for most of the different words that we've heard used. And as you look at those words, then realize that we're talking about the same group of men. That those words, whether they're called bishop, elder, overseer, or pastor, in Scripture describes the same group of men, the same men. So we're talking about men who are always found in a plurality, where there's two or more, always plural, not ever just one ruling by themselves. And where you have instances we're told about their work in a church, it's always their oversight is limited to the local church they're a part of, the flock among them that Peter talks about as they exercise their oversight. So realizing then that those are the words that describe those group of men, and then looking across to the right to the versions perhaps more of us carry around and use regularly, that's what those words mean and have, again, reference to the same group of men. Chad spent a little time this morning talking about the word pastor that you can see there does exist in the King James, and it's a word that's a biblical term that describes these men. And he made the point how, while that word is often in use in the religious world around us, it's not being used in a biblical way. That it doesn't, in the Bible, refer to one man who is also the preacher who exercises one man oversight of a church. It never does. When that word is used in the Bible, it's talking about one of the men that could also be described as a bishop, an elder, an overseer, or a pastor. And those words are used synonymously, as he talked about this morning. Similarly, the word bishop. As you look up there and you see that, the King James uses that word. And that's another word that in the religious world you hear that from time to time. But similarly, some religions have taken that word that is just another way of describing those same men and kind of elevated one of them, giving them the title bishop as if it were exclusive, and then giving them oversight over other bishops and maybe large geographical areas, again, in a way that is not consistent with how the word is used in Scripture. But what we want to understand is that these words here are all describing the same men, always in a plurality, always overseeing one local church, whichever word is used. And the last couple are interesting to me because I've got asterisks by them, because in the King James, they appear as verbs. And it talks about what these men are doing, whether they're rule or whether they feed the flock that is among them. But it's not hard to imagine, though, depending on the translation, that they get sometimes changed into nouns. And it's very simple. I'll explain it to you this way. In English, you might say, the ones that lead you, and it'd be a completely equivalent statement to say, your leaders, right? the ones that rule over you or your rulers. That's kind of what happens here, depending on which translation you're using. That verb, the function perform, can be changed sometimes and becomes a noun like leaders, or even the verb to feed. Sometimes that verb is to shepherd. And you see very easily that becomes a noun describing the men that function in that way. So that's what we want to think about first. This is what we're talking about. The men that would have this office, would serve in this role, this function. And there's some things that we learn from these titles that really are descriptions of the work. And if you think about, again, just looking at those words, one thing right away we realize we're talking about mature men. The word elder makes that clear, right? If you think about all through the Bible, the word elders refer to use of those, the older men that are the leaders of the tribes in the Old Testament, maybe, or even when Jesus and the apostles are working among the Jewish people, sometimes they talk about the Jewish elders. So it's those older men in the community that have that leadership role, and certainly that is indicated by that term. More so, even if you look at some of the words that are used there to describe these men, you see the nature of their work. They're to serve as overseers and as leaders. And that gives a lot of insight then to their work. And as you think about drilling down a little more even to the work on the level of what that looks like, the functions that they serve in accomplishing that work. And I think maybe shepherd may be the best word up there that kind of starts to give us the insight of that. If you think about what a comprehensive term it is to be a shepherd. If you think about a shepherd's relationship with a sheep, what does the shepherd do to make sure the sheep are taken care of? About whatever it takes, right? So if you think about the role then, as that, as a shepherd, realize again, how, I think it gives us a good idea, a good insight to how comprehensive the work is. And while we see that word sometimes translated feed or tend, I think we understand it's a all-entailing, a comprehensive idea of a committed caretaker, the shepherd over a flock. And as you look through what some of the roles are, as we read scripture, we see the things the elders are doing. We are told, in fact, they are examples. Peter uses that term in 1 Peter, and elders ought to be examples for us. Men who live exemplary lives, that we look at them and say that's worthy of imitation or emulation. Now it's important to know that while that is an important role that they play, and again, as we look at the qualifications, we'll see why they would make good examples. That's not their only realm. Now, there's been times in the past, a few years ago particularly, it was kind of prominent thought some brethren were teaching that that's all the elders really did was just function as an example. They didn't have really any authority besides that. Let me suggest to you, that's just not biblical. And it's not biblical if you simply understand what the word rule means. Because another thing we find that elders do is they rule. And if there's any confusion about what that means, we also are told specifically they rule over you. They rule over me. They have authority according to the Holy Spirit, and that's a function or role that elders serve. Another thing they do is watch, as we're told there in the book of Acts and again in Hebrews. And think about that. They perform the function of like a watchman. They safeguard us. Think of what a night watchman or a watchman, maybe at your place of business or work, or you know what a watchman's job is to be on the alert, to protect from threats, to be on the lookout, those kind of things, and that's clearly a job that's given to elders. I think it's almost funny that it's, to me, my observation, my historical anecdotal evidence is that's one of the areas sometimes sheep complain about. Like sometimes sheep will complain about the elders doing their job as watchmen or watching, and you'll hear like, well, our elders are just too careful. Our elders, they're just too concerned. They're too conservative. They're being too watchful. And it strikes me as funny because, again, I go back to this metaphor of shepherd and sheep, right? And I have trouble, I've tried to visualize it like maybe, you know, a nice flock of sheep in a meadow sitting there chewing on their cud, and one of them looks up and maybe sees a shepherd over on a hillside here and he's watching the horizon of that direction. And he looks over here, and there's another shepherd, and he's watching the horizon of that direction. And then maybe he looks up, and there's a third shepherd who's walking the perimeter. And I just can't imagine one of those sheep looking at his buddy and saying, you know, I wish they just weren't so concerned about those wolves. I just wish our shepherds weren't so careful. And so this makes no sense to me. Sometimes that seems to be the feedback or our thoughts sometimes that
we think about that, but what an important role that is, that shepherds watch out for the flock. Let me suggest this, that sheep that don't appreciate the fact they're being watched probably never been part of a flock where a wolf got in. Sheep that don't appreciate being watched probably never seen the damage of false teaching, bad attitudes, digressive practices can have on a flock. And while I never thought I would end up quoting Jack Nicholson in a sermon, this, what I want to say is, you want them on that wall. You need them on that wall. And we're glad they're watching for us. Paul, the work is also described as stewards or caretakers, administrators over God's flock, as well as the idea here is what their job is to admonish us. Again, something we may not like, but that's part of their job. We have these men in a position that they might pull me aside and say, hey, Bob, I want to talk to you. As an older man, as a more experienced man, as a man that has good knowledge of Scripture, I should be open to being pulled aside and said, hey, buddy, you're doing well. I think you could do better. Hey, listen, I want to talk to you. I'm concerned about this decision you've made. I'm concerned about this activity your child's partaking in. I'm concerned about part of what they're supposed to do is admonish us, to give us guidance, to pull us aside and tell us things to help us do better. And again, sometimes as an American, I might say, well, that's none of their business. But as a Christian, I understand that's exactly their business. That's exactly why God has them in place, is to help us. And that's very much a part of their general charge there, to take care of the flock. Taking care of the flock sometimes requires admonishing, encouraging, correcting, and those kind of things that God has given us elders, given us shepherds to do those kind of things. But now as you're scanning that table and you're looking at it, I think about kind of relationship dynamics, right? So as you sit there, and as we as sheep look at that table, and it reminds me that it's always easy in any relationship. The easiest thing in the world is to know what the other party ought to be doing, right? If you're married, you should be smiling or nodding right now, right? Because we always are sure when we're involved in some sort of relationship, we're always pretty good at pointing out where the other person's coming up short, how they ought to be doing their duties. And maybe we slack a little bit and being very much into self-examination. Let me just suggest to you that as we think about that, don't forget this. That we, as sheep, very much have a clearly defined role to play in this relationship as well. Paul wrote the Thessalonians and said, what we're supposed to do is respect and appreciate our elders. That we ought to hold them in high regard. And we ought to be thankful, brethren, for them doing the work that they do. We ought to appreciate them and let them know that. In fact, Paul, again, elevates a little bit, said you ought to esteem them very highly in love. That men that serve in that capacity, we ought to honor them. We ought to, again, respect, hold them in high regard for the work they do. They ought to know that we both appreciate them and we love them for it. And shame on us when they don't. Shame on us when we don't let them know they're respected, regarded, esteemed, appreciated, and loved for the work that they do. Let me just suggest to you this at this juncture. Here's what I'm going to do. As I think about being a better sheep, I'm going to try to spend more time comparing myself to that bottom table than critiquing how the elders are doing on the top table. And I think we'd all be better for that. So as we think about the what then, here's kind of how he talked about it in Hebrews 13:7, because the last two things, our responsibilities are very straightforward. We're to then obey and submit. That's very straightforward and very easy to understand if we want to understand it. But the Hebrew writer says this to us, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. That's what they're doing, brethren. And if we think more about the nature of their work, it may be easier for us to obey and submit. Because you know what they get out of it? You know what they have to look forward to because of their willingness to watch out for us? They get to give an account for it. So here's men who are voluntarily shepherding us, knowing they'll be given an account for it. And because of that, look at the last sentence there. Again, talking to us, the sheep. Let them do this with joy and not grief. So as we think about our role and our relationship with the elders, we should all ask ourselves, what about me? What about my family? Do we live, act, talk in a way that makes the elders' job easier or harder? Let me just say, if we realize that we're adding to their problem, that last phrase is pretty scary. The Holy Spirit says, hey, it's not going to work out real well for you. The Holy Spirit says, that would be unprofitable for you if we make their life harder, if we make their work grief. So that's kind of the idea of the why. That's what we're talking, the why. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about elders. We've talked about what their role is. We've talked about our responsibility toward them. And hopefully then we have a good understanding of what's going on here. And then we switch gears just a little bit, talk about who. Who are we talking about? And now we're going to reference those two passages that Bill read for us. Again, maybe you have it open to those. You can flip back and forth. They're just a couple pages apart in most New Testaments. But the qualifications. But as he was reading those, as you've been scanning those, you realize that they kind of break down into at least two different camps. There's negative qualifications, which are things that an elder is not to be or not to have or not to represent. We'll look at those first. And again, we'll try to survey both passages at the same time. Now, these first two, I had to play with the wording just a little bit because I didn't want to be guilty of a double negative, right? And I think Yater's not here, so I might have gotten away with it. But the scripture is going to say above reproach and blameless, right? But those are both other ways it puts the language different. What it's saying is things you don't have. What you don't have is reproach. You're not reproachable and you're not able to be blamed is the way that Paul begins in describing these men that are elders. And reproach is not a word we use often, but I think we all have a general idea of what it means. So reproach, to be a reproach or to be reproachable would be shame or disgrace or that which brings rebuke or censure upon a person. What Paul's saying is these men that are going to be elders can't have something in their life that is shameful, that is disgraceful, that would be worthy of them being rebuked or given censure because of that thing. That's one of the requirements, one of the qualifications, if you will, of an elder. They shouldn't have that. That shouldn't be something that's in their life. And it's very much related to the way it's worded over in Titus. The word is blameless there. And when you look at blamelessness, and what it refers to is public respectability. And that public respectability is important because we're going to see in the language a little later, we're talking about men that are even, their outside reputation, outside of the church is important. But the idea of public respectability as an outgrowth of private moral character. It's men that in their lives, when they've shown who they really are, it's garnered the respect of those that are watching. Even publicly is an idea here. So I think to maybe make a point to think about that. What does that mean? Just make this point that there's no sin, no matter how shameful or disgraceful it might be, that a man couldn't repent and be forgiven of that sin and be right with God, right? Everybody understands that. But consider that there might be some sin that as a consequence of it, even though you can be right with God, you may not be able to get this back. Your reputation as a consequence of that sin may suffer to the point that you will be a reproach or you wouldn't be blameless. That if someone in town asked you, do you know, and you said, yeah, he's an elder at my church, and they said, I don't guess I'll go to Eastside. And that might happen. But that's what Paul's talking about there. When he's talking about an elder, is a man that wouldn't happen to. He's above reproach. He's blameless. He's not a person who's prone to fight or for disagreements to end up in fisticuffs. One version actually says pugnacious. So you'd imagine a pugilist or a boxer, that kind of thing. But if you look at some of these, they all kind of go together. He's not quick-tempered. If he's not quick-tempered, he's not probably going to be argumentative, contentious, or quarrelsome, and then not likely to let it turn into a fight, right? But this is a portrait of a man that's not a hothead and not prone to settling his difference with fist. Additionally, he's not somebody who, if you knew him, you'd think his main motivator was money. Not someone who is driven by covetousness, by greed, or by desire for money. And again, that would be one of those things that would be indicative of a character that wasn't right, of somebody whose priorities weren't in the correct place. And then very specifically says, not a novice, or depending on your version, not a new convert or a recent convert. And as you think about that qualification, that's one I think where it's kind of clear how that protects both the man and the church, right? But Paul actually says not a new convert or novice because he could be prone to pride, right? He might become puffed up if you remember the way it's worded in the King James. That makes perfect sense to us. If a new convert becomes an elder, he might be prone to say, well, I made elder 2 years. Took old Scott Pruitt 40-some. He might be proud or something like that. But also from the church's perspective, a man that only been a Christian for a short amount of time probably wouldn't have the foundation of knowledge, wisdom, to make the right kind of decisions, to lead us in a way that God would have us to go. So that makes perfect sense to us. And then the rest of these are kind of more in Titus and Timothy, but they kind of complete this idea of some things. One is not given to wine, that his life, his thinking is not influenced by alcohol, these kind of things. Some version will say, not a drunkard, not addicted to wine, but I think that's the idea. And certainly not someone who it has to be my way, not self-willed or arrogant. Because you look back up that list, if somebody suffers for being self-willed, somebody suffers for being arrogant, somebody always knows the way it's got to be and it's got to be my way, they're going to have trouble with some of those other ones as well, aren't they? So those are things that a man can't have. Those type of qualifications and be considered for the office of an elder. But now if you move on to what we'll call the positive qualifications, Paul makes the case in both these passages for things a man has to have, the type of man we're talking about and the qualities that he would possess. So this is the things that an elder is. Or things that elder must have or must be able to be described as. And as you again start at the top and work your way down, when an elder is appointed, he is a married man. Both those passages make that sense. We're already talking then about mature married men. We're talking about mature married men who are temperate. This word means sober or sober-minded. It's very closely related to the next one. That's temperance kind of in the last century became very narrowly understood as complete absence or abstinence from alcohol. More generally, the idea of the word is someone who is sober-minded. You see the idea of being clear-headed or clear-thinking. That's why we roll right into those other qualifications. Oh, sober-minded or prudent, or as Titus says, sensible. Somebody that gets what we're doing is very serious. It's a serious business. Souls are at stake. Eternity is in the balance, and you want somebody that has a proper level of understanding and seriousness, sober-minded about those kind of things. Somebody whose life could be described as orderly or their behavior is good or respectable. So there's nothing about the way they conduct themselves or carry on their business that anybody would say isn't one of those three things. It's in good order. Their behavior is good. They have a respectability about them, about the way they go about everything. Scripture includes the idea of being hospitable or given to hospitality or a lover of hospitality. We probably all think about that, and it's really about being generous with others, with guests, and there are many applications of that in within a group like this, the idea of spirit with which you'd approach or greet visitors and that sort of thing. But the origin of that word is about the caring for strangers. So it really probably carries a deeper meaning beyond just having me over for dinner every once in a while. That sort of, don't quit doing that. That's a good thing. But really, I think to go to a biblical example, a man who you think in the right situation would react like the Good Samaritan, who would show kindness to a stranger, who would treat anyone who he could help as a neighbor, would be what we were talking about here. Certainly has to have the ability to teach, and that's given both in the positive and the negative. You have to have a man who has demonstrated the ability to teach from God's Word, to both instruct us in things God's Word says, but also very clearly it's said the man has the ability to take God's Word and correct. The ability to rebuke or refute false use of God's Word or false teaching or false doctrine, because that's part of the job as well. So someone who has that ability, that knows the Word well enough to do that, is on the list here. It's one of those things that's important, is critical to a man serving in this function. But even while doing that, you try to do it in a gentle manner. Show patience as you work with somebody to come to a better understanding of that. And then a qualification is about his family. Because we already said he's a matured married man, but has his spiritual life been manifest in his family? Has to have children. Has he raised faithful children that become believers? Has he raised children that have become faithful believers and that therefore they don't bring reproach upon him or upon God or upon the church? And that's the standard that which Paul says about these men, that they rule their house well, or if they have children that believe, and as I put it, because I couldn't only fit one word there, they behave. And that's really the idea or the point there. And then back to the idea of good reputation from outside. So again, we're talking about what does everybody think about this man? Not just those of us that sit next to him on Sunday morning, but everybody else he has contact with throughout the rest of his life. Has he lived in such a way that he has a good reputation? That if somebody didn't know you and found out you both knew, had a mutual acquaintance, and he was one of your elders, that it gave this group instant credibility instead of reproach. And then some of these others are very consistent with the things you're talking about. It has to be a man that's self-controlled. He has to be a man who shows devotion in his life to holiness and those things of God and pursuing them in his life. He's a lover of good. He's fair. He's just. He's upright. So again, we're not going to have time to go into depth through all these, but I think as you think about these, you look at the things that Paul tells Titus and Timothy, a man can't be these things, but a man must be these things. And I think a pattern starts to develop. Hopefully, as you maybe take one more step back, what we'll see is he's painting a portrait of a man who possesses certain qualities. And if you kind of want to generalize this, we're talking about men who have unimpeachable character, men with exemplary families, men with reputable backgrounds, both inside and out, and then men with demonstrated ability to teach, to do those things that God would require of a Christian man, husband, and father. He's done those things. Now, as you think about those four categories, there's an attempt kind of to generalize and summarize those qualities that Paul talks about. You look at them and first say, well, that's a pretty tall order. And it kind of is. It is. But let me just suggest this. Nothing says a man has perfected any of these, right? Doesn't have to be perfect in these, but he possesses these. And like all Christians, should still be growing in these, but it can be described this way. In fact, I think we struggle with this a little bit. I had a conversation with a preacher this week, and he kind of, I told him kind of what I was talking about. He said, oh, you mean the disqualifications? And that was kind of a joke. The the disqualification of elders in these two passages. And, and the point there sometimes is, brethren, we look at this as a list of things to try to beat out why men can never be elders, because we're expecting perfection in every one of these or something along those lines. I just want to warn us against that kind of attitude. Because while that is a high standard, we're not talking about perfect men here. And I think we need to understand that. But we are talking about men of God. And we're talking about men who, while they're not perfect, they're devoted to the perfect law of liberty. That word is implanted in their heart, and it governs everything they do in every aspect of their life. And while they're not perfect, they're pressing on to perfection. They've moved on from milk to meat. And by reason of exercises, their senses have matured to the point they can tell good from evil. And they're not stuck back at the fundamentals or the rudiments of the faith. They've moved on to those other things, as the writer talks about Hebrews into chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6. The men that, while not perfect, they're pressing on to perfection, to maturity, and to completion. And let me suggest to you that while they're not perfect, they know that they've been perfectly equipped with the Word of God, perfectly furnished unto every good work. That's how Paul describes the impact that the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3 has on the man of God, that he can be perfect or complete in so much as the Word furnishes him or equips him for every good work. That means we're talking about men who understand that if it's in here, it's a good work. If it's not in here, it's not a good work. And they understand that. We're talking about men that while they may not always know what the answer is, they always know where the answer is. And that's what we're talking about. And that's the portrait that emerges, I think, of the kind of men we're talking about when we look at these qualifications. That's why Paul would write to Timothy to say something like this. When you think about who these men are, Paul says elders that rule well are considered worthy of double honor. So then now we go on to the how. And this one intrigued me a little bit as I started trying to look at this. And I'll just put my conclusion up first and see what you think about this. I can't find a specific method prescribed in Scripture for the how to go about the selection or appointment of elders. And maybe you're thinking, well, what about Acts 6? Well, that's where I started too. So let's look at Acts 6 and look at the first six verses of that passage there real quickly. Over in Acts 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" In verse 5, it says that the crowd was pleased with that idea, and it lists the men who they selected. In verse 6, it says, "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So my point about this is this, that sometimes this is a passage we reference, but let me suggest to you that as I looked at that passage closer this week, I come away with thinking, while that's a similar incident, it's not really a specific example. And why I say that is because the word elder is not mentioned in that context as far as what's going on there. And quite frankly, the word deacon is not mentioned in that context. Now, the role these men were given and the work they were appointed to do is very deacon-like, if I can use that term, as far as the function they were going to serve. But neither one of those words is mentioned there in Acts 6. So that being the case, I'd have trouble saying this is a binding pattern for elder or deacon selection. Why? Well, because it doesn't mention elders or deacons in the passage. Now, I would say certainly it'd be wise to consider it. But my point would be this, is I'd really have a hard time being dogmatic about Acts 6 as the pattern, because again, it doesn't specifically mention elders or deacons. And I'd be glad to talk to anybody more about that afterwards if you want to. But that's why I looked at Acts 6, and that's what I thought. In fact, as I was looking through scripture, came a place where might even be a better example, perhaps, if you want to look at Titus 1 and 5, if that's one of the places we've already read today. But in Paul's instruction to Titus, he says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So here's an example in Titus 1:5 where the evangelist is given the task. Paul actually says, Titus, you do this, and very specifically what the task is the appointing of elders. So there's a biblical example of the evangelist being told to do this. But what I noticed about that example as well is this. He's told to do it, but is the way to go about it mentioned there in Titus 1? So again, I didn't see a methodology prescribed or the method to go about doing it specified either place. So what I thought about it, as I thought about this, again, trying to pursue this idea of question, answering the question, how is this? The method is not specified. But did you notice the qualifications are repeated? In other words, either Titus or Timothy is told exactly how to go about the process, but both men are given the qualifications, are they not? So what that leads me to believe is it's more important that we get men who are qualified according to what the Holy Spirit says than it is that we know exactly how to go about administering that process. See, in a sense, we follow the qualifications that are given, and it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the selecting. Because we have the qualifications listed for us, and what we do is just make sure the men that hold that office meet those qualifications that the Holy Spirit has given us. All that to say this, it seems to me that Scripture focuses on the who and not on the how. And that struck me because I'll tell you from practical experience, I've been places where there's a lot of contention over the how. I've been places where it becomes a point of, well, that's not the way they did it in the church I was raised. My dad's an elder over here. We do it. My granddad, when he was an elder, the way they did the process, I think we should do it this. Why don't we? And you hear those things, and the next thing you know, you have people having conflict over something, brethren, it really is not prescribed in Scripture. Let me suggest again this to you. The Scripture focuses on the who, not the how. And I would suggest to you that so should we. That's what the Holy Spirit revealed to us, was the qualifications of these men. But we're not without guidance. Anytime you do something, there's some principles we can take from Scripture that give us some guidance. Certainly, however we go about doing it, should be done decently and in order. That would govern everything we should do. And you know what? We're going to have an announcement here a little later that's going to outline a process for us. So what does that do? That guarantees it's going to be done decently and in order because we have a process, or that could guarantee that. So it's got to be done decently and in order. We know that. But here's what I'm getting at, brethren. It's just like in the qualifications. Some of them are objective. When you're appointing a man married, that's a yes, no, right? That's objective. You can know whether he's married or he's not married. But some of the qualifications are clearly subjective, aren't they? We're going to have to use some judgment. Able to teach. Does that mean a man has to have taught the auditorium Bible class? What if he's always taught the high school Bible class? What if he's a very effective personal worker and he's done a lot of teaching privately and converted people, but maybe he hasn't taught? So that's enough to say you realize there's going to be some thinking, some judgment involved in some of these criteria, some of these qualifications, as with the process, right? We're in the realm of judgment is my point. So how does that work? We're governed by some principles there too. when we're talking about judgment, what I have to do is be humble about my own opinion while simultaneously esteeming the opinions of others. And this goes far beyond the idea of just selecting elders. In anything, when we try to remain unified and we're dealing in areas that are in the realm of judgment, this is our marching orders. Be humble about our own opinion and esteem the opinions of others. And then one more principle that, again, has to govern everything we do is it has to be done in submission to our current leadership. Right? How sadly ironic it would be if we wouldn't submit to our current elders in the process of selecting and appointing new elders. So again, while I don't think, or I couldn't find where Scripture prescribes an exact methodology, here are some scriptural principles that certainly would apply to anything that we would do. And now here's the payoff. Final thing for us to kind of think about as a family here tonight, the why. Why do we have these men? Why do we have elders, bishops, pastors, overseers? Very straightforward, so we can be led. If any of you have ever been involved in an organization that lacked leadership, you already understand the benefit of this. It's also funny to me, again, an anecdotal thing I picked up through the years. Sometimes you have, I got a few questions I just keep on standby for certain situations. And one of them I have is when, again, when people are prone to maybe complain about elders, sometimes I'll throw out there, would you wish we could go back to men's business meetings? You know what the unanimous answer is? No. People know that. But brethren, God has designed it that we'd have elders so that we could be led. So that we could be led and so that we could be fed. That make sure that we're getting that spiritual diet that we need. That make the plans and provisions long term, and listen to me, to make sure that your children, your grandchildren, if they're members here at Eastside, there's a plan for what they'll learn, what we'll do as a church to help you in your efforts at home, teaching them about the things they need to know about God and His Word. That's one of the charges they have, is to feed the flock. So be fed, so that we'll be led, and so that we'll be guarded. Again, men that volunteer to stand on that wall. Men who volunteer to keep the wolf at bay. Men that when you boil it all down, watch out for our souls. That's what they're doing. And really, if you summarize all this, why? Because sheep need shepherds. And you kind of go full circle and think about the metaphor that Scripture uses. See, sheep need shepherds, and even our Lord thought that. Matthew 9, verse 36, talking about Jesus, says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus thinks without shepherds, his sheep would be harassed and helpless. And that's how he feels, and I think we see that because he's the one that made arrangements for us to have shepherds. Last verse we'll look at, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul there talking about the provisions Jesus has made for his own body, says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So see, it was Jesus. He did the giving. He's the one that gave us, among other things, shepherds. And those shepherds serve the role of equipping us, of preparing us to do what it is we're supposed to do in our work of service and ministry. And all of it culminates in this, What it's all designed to do is to build up the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about. And brethren, that's what we ought to be thinking about over the next few weeks. What a wonderful, loving provision our Lord has made for the members of His body, for the sheep of His flock. What about you tonight? Are you a member of His body? Are you one of His sheep? If you're not, you can be tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That He came to this earth, that He died for your sins? If you believe that and you would confess that, if you would repent or turn away from your sin, we could baptize you tonight and you can be forgiven of that sin. Be raised to walk in newness of life as one of His. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're a sheep that's gone astray, let us know how we can help you. We'll pray with you and for you. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way, let us know. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.